I trust you're already in Luke's Gospel, so I won't ask you to turn there. I don't know if you remember or not, but a few years ago there was a story that broke about a man who was left to die on a New York City sidewalk. He was a homeless man and he had come to the aid of a woman who was being attacked. In the process, he was stabbed several times in the stomach as he fought off the attacker. The woman and the attacker fled both in separate directions, and the man who had intervened to help was left lying on the sidewalk. During the next hour and a half, 25 people walked by. No one stopped to help. No one called 911. One person did stop and took a photo of the man lying in his own blood with his camera phone. Hugo Tall Yax, age 31, eventually succumbed to his wounds and died. Consequently, many people asked, well, how could this happen? How could people show so much apathy? And of course, psychologists offered their take, speaking of our desensitization to violence in our culture. And no doubt that is, in fact, a factor. But really, it's hard not to see that what took place here on that sidewalk was a total failure to love another human being. That's what took place. You know, I find it interesting that you and I live in a day where groups shout, "Love trumps hate." Indeed, that is true, but who's really loving people perfectly? I mean, daily we're surrounded by examples of humanity's own failure to love, from small examples like not showing courtesy or respect to others, to shocking ones, like a man left to die in the pool of his own blood on a New York City sidewalk while 25 people walk by. Where's the love? And who really is loving? And I say that because it's important to consider as we come to today's scripture. The parable of the Good Samaritan is one of the best known parables that Jesus spoke. And interestingly, it's only found in Luke's Gospel. You don't find it anywhere else. Luke records this parable as part of a response that Jesus gave to a religious expert, a lawyer, who was seeking to really challenge Jesus publicly, to oust him, if you will. This lawyer asked Jesus what he needed to do to have eternal life, everlasting, ongoing, full, meaningful life. And the answer that Jesus gives is a bit startling. In essence, he just says, love perfectly. If you want to live forever, then love perfectly. Love God perfectly and others perfectly, and you will live. Now, we're going to look at this account this morning, and we're going to consider this perfect law of love that's defined in this interaction between Jesus and the lawyer in verse 25 and 29. So I want you to keep your Bibles open as usual. Then we're going to look at the perfect love that is portrayed in the Samaritan, verses 30 to 36. And then finally, this perfect love that is actually commanded by Jesus right there in verse 37. As we go, we'll make some application along the way. Let me pray with me first. Father in heaven, we need to see your Son this morning, and we need to see our own hearts in light of this perfect love. Help us to respond appropriately. Help us to understand. Help me to preach clearly and teach faithfully. For Jesus' sake and for the joy of those who are here this morning. Amen. So let's take a look at this perfect law of love defined. In verse 25, we read that this religious expert asked this question to specifically test Jesus, to trip him up publicly and promote himself. And that's awfully arrogant because Jesus at that time had made a very big reputation for himself. Several thousands of people were following him. He had his own band of disciples. He was known as a miracle worker and a very good teacher. And here you've got some no-name punk coming up to challenge Jesus publicly. It kind of reminds me of what happens in a lot of university debates when you see here comes a well-schooled apologist and he's ready to debate on the existence of God, and then some first-year philosophy student stands up to try to challenge him and then just gets made fun of. Well, no, he doesn't get made fun of, he gets schooled. Now, this lawyer comes and he asks this immense question, a question that most people will think of at some point in their life. How do you get eternal life? How can we avoid death? What's really interesting, as he's asking such a magnificent question, he's really not interested in the answer. He thinks he's got the answer already. Remember, he's not asking the question because he needs information. He's asking the question to test Jesus. And so we see a very prideful posture, a self-righteous attitude, and we see that come through again. Look in verse 29 when he desires to justify himself. And we'll pick that up a little later. What is amazing about Jesus, in his typical fashion, he responds to the lawyer's question with a question. Often we see Jesus does this. He would respond to questions from his listeners and even from his opponents with questions. And he wasn't doing it to be evasive at all. He was actually doing it to be engaging. There's an excellent principle here at work. In answering the question with a question, what he's doing is he's inviting the questioner into a deeper understanding while at the same time gaining a better understanding of the assumptions and motives that the question rested on. You see, behind every question, especially as you and I go out to declare the gospel, we've got to understand that behind every question somebody asks is, number one, a set of assumptions and motives that needs to be addressed. And often we start with the original question that's asked, but that's really not the question that's being asked. There's a question behind the question. It's kind of like this, right? It's, you know, somebody asks you, why did you forget my birthday? There's an assumption behind that question. What's the assumption? You don't give a rip. And there's another question behind that question. Do you actually love me? You see how that works? Jesus is not interested in dealing with the branches of the tree. He's interested in dealing with the actual root issue. And in a masterful way, he gets down to the root, and so he asks the lawyer how he understands the law of God. Now, what he's referring to is pretty much the entire teaching of the Old Testament. How do you read it? How do you understand it? And the lawyer answers with these two commands, one from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5, the other from Leviticus 19, 18. And it shows that he's got an excellent orthodox grasp on the teaching of the law. In Deuteronomy 6:5, it was known as the Shema, Hear, O Israel. It was repeated twice daily by devout Jews. And it involved this all-encompassing response to God in love, that you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, strength, and intellect, your entire being and all of your resources. The second commandment, Leviticus 19:18, involved loving your neighbor as though they were you. If you were in that position, we see elsewhere in the Gospels that Jesus taught that these two commandments are inseparably linked. They're two sides of the same coin, as it were. And on these two commandments, if you want to know what the entire Old Testament teaches, then just know these two commandments. Because the law and the prophets rest everything on these two. Everything flows from these two commands that sum up perfect love. Now, what may be shocking to us as evangelical Christians is that Jesus affirms, right there, take a look in verse 28. Jesus actually affirms that eternal life could be attained this way. Do this, and you will live. Now, when you look at that in the original language, that's the present imperative. In other words, we could say, keep doing this consistently. If you consistently love God with all your heart, mind, soul, strength, being, and intellect, and if you consistently love others as though you were in their place, you will live forever. See, we've got to understand that perfect love leads to eternal life. The pathway to living forever is perfect love. That's actually enshrined in the law of God. We need to understand that there's no contradiction of the law of God in the Old Testament and the New. Indeed, if one would love perfectly, both God and others, death would never touch them. Now, the reality is that nobody actually does love perfectly. How do I know that? You all die. We all die. Clearly, nobody is loving perfectly. Now, there may be those who are more loving than others, no doubt. I'm sure we all know people who are a little bit more compassionate, a little bit more altruistic. But nobody's keeping this law of love. Everybody is a failure at love. You are. I am. We're failing to love. We're defective lovers, if you will. You see, we bear the image of the God who is love, but we fail to love consistently and fully. And I want us to see, this is no small problem. Failing to love is not indifference. Failing to love is actually a passive form of hate. And we're going to see that right in the parable. It's not as if there's a neutral ground. Love is an active, vibrant life force, and then over here is not the neutral ground, it's the antithesis of it. You've crossed the line. There's a bit of a black and white here. You're into a passive form of hate. And that's what makes the offense so sinful and so severe. We experience this even as parents, right? I mean, every parent who loves their child knows this grievous reality. You know, the kid comes out and we love them fiercely, right? Or grandparents too. But then there are times when you treat your kids as a nuisance or an inconvenience. You know it's true. And at that point, that little child that you swore to protect and defend with your own life, you're actually hating. Parent of the Year Award. It's part of us. We fail to love. We fail to love God, we fail to love others. Yet the command is good, is it not? Do we not see how beautiful this command is? Now, in hearing Jesus' affirmation of the law's requirement for love, love perfectly, you will inherit eternal life. The lawyer then seeks to justify himself, so he repostures. He wants to make himself right. And what he does there in verse 29 by asking that question is he's looking for a loophole. He's looking for a loophole in the law of perfect love. He's looking to define his neighbor with a limited definition. As long as his neighbor is somebody that he could actually see himself loving, then yeah, I can do that. You see, at that time, the question of who actually was one's neighbor was up for debate within Jewish circles. Most Jews considered their neighbor another Jew, racially, religiously connected. And for many, the tax collectors, the prostitutes, they weren't neighbors. They were actually enemies of God. But what's interesting is when we examine the Old Testament law, we see that this love for others was extended well beyond the nation of Israel to include even the sojourner. That meant the pagan, non-Yahweh worshiper among the Israelites. They were to love them as they loved their neighbor. So you see, even in the law of God in the Old Testament, the love for neighbor included everyone, your fellow human being, regardless of nationality, regardless of religion or social status. So now the lawyer is smart. He faces the demands of perfect love, and so he sought to make these demands limited and therefore make them more attainable. You know, I submit to you what we're getting here is a picture of what every single person does in their self-righteousness. before the demands of God's law. Every single person, when we are faced with the demands of God's law, we say one of two things. Number one, it can't mean that. And number two, how can I get out of it? How do I justify myself in front of it? How do I justify or get an excuse from this? That's what our pride does as human beings. Our self-righteousness actually blinds us to our inability, our failure to love. It's one of the greatest barriers to embracing God's grace, because the human heart naturally seeks to justify itself by what it does. I see this in my children all the time. Did you do X? Yeah, but... It's just a knee-jerk reaction. This condition continues to plague everybody. And what I would like to submit to you this morning is that when you and I, even as Christians, we have a propensity to do this, we have to be very careful for looking for loopholes in God's law when we see our failure in light of His commands. Instead of looking for an excuse, what we should really just do is repent and ask for the mercy that God delights to show. This man here still doesn't see his need for mercy, so Jesus answers his question. Well, it is definitely an indirect answer, but he is answering it. And he answers with a parable, and he shows that there's going to be no limiting the command to love. This stands. And in this parable, he shows a Samaritan showing perfect love to a stranger. Now remember, for Jesus to frame the Samaritan as the hero, if you will, of the parable would have been quite scandalous at the time. I was trying to think of a good comparison for us today. And he's about to tell us about two religious experts who go down and ignore a needy man, but then some like despised guy comes along who we would never think of being righteous and does what the two religious guys were supposed to do. And so I put Mark and myself in the place, right? So it's as if, you know, some guy gets robbed outside of Red Deer, and then I just drive by as the pastor, and I see him in the ditch, and I'm like, nah, I got to go to the conference, I'm off. And then Mark, the seminary student and associate assistant, whatever we call him, youth pastor? Is that what we call you? Youth pastor? Where is he? There he is. I think of Mark as more of my assistant. But anyway, there, and he sees it too, and he sees this guy, and he just drives by too. And then an Aboriginal Canadian man walks by with his bike. You see the scandal there? The reason why I use that is because we've got a huge problem in Canada. Canada is really got a huge problem with our relationship and our attitude toward our native population. Maybe the church needs to consider that. So he uses the Samaritan. And we remember that in that day, Jews and Samaritans, they were deeply divided on race and religion. The animosity was palpable. And yet he becomes the hero. And this is really gracious on Jesus' part, because if you remember, it was only a short time before this encounter, Jesus was rejected by a Samaritan village because he was Jewish. And now Jesus uses a Samaritan as the hero of his parable. Clearly he's not holding a grudge. He's getting at a point. You see, he uses the Samaritan as the example of the quintessential good neighbor to purposefully expose the lawyer's racial bias and self-righteousness so that he could see his need of Jesus. In the Samaritan, we have this perfect love portrayed. Now look there in verse 30, all the way to 35. So Jesus gets on with this story with a man who's journeying from Jerusalem to Jericho. Now he says down to Jericho, and that's because of the elevation. It was actually in the northeast, so on map directions it's kind of up, but he's talking about how he is descending. The journey from Jerusalem to Jericho was rocky, it was difficult, it was about 17 miles long, and you would descend about 3,300 feet along the way. So it's steep, it's dangerous, and the terrain itself would lend itself to people being robbed. There was a lot of places to hide. Now we're not told specifically, but the man who was robbed, beaten, and left to die is assumed to be a Jew. And I tell you that because it's important. The whole turning point of the parable is when Jesus introduces the Samaritan. It's like, what? A Samaritan's in this? So the guy who's on the side of the road is a Jew, and that makes the offense even worse. Because you've got two religious experts. This is a priest and a Levite who would have been officers in the temple, religious men who knew the law and would have been considered devout. They fail miserably at showing love on their own terms to a fellow Israelite. They don't just ignore the guy, they avoid him. Look at what it says there. Now by chance, in verse 31, was a priest was going down the road, and then when he saw him, he passed by where? He's staying as far as away as he possibly can. And verse 32, likewise a Levite, he stays as far away as he possibly can. He sees him and he passes by the other side. Now a lot of people, there's some commentators who will say, well, give these guys a break. If they would have touched, you know, they might have thought the guy was dead. If they would have touched the body, they would have become ritually unclean and blah, 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 blah. I submit to you that's hogwash because they weren't going to Jerusalem for their duty. They were going down, which meant they were going back home. There was no religious reason for these guys not to help this guy. Actually, there was a legal reason out of love that they should have helped him. This is a total abdication of their orthodoxy. In total contrast comes this Samaritan, and he shows an uncanny love toward what would have been his enemy. And look what he does. He does several things. Number one, first, he has compassion and goes to him. Now, going to him would have been risky because he could have fell victim to robbers himself. They would often set traps like this. Second, he gives his own resources. Look at that, wine and oil, not cheap things. And those things would have functioned as an antiseptic and a soothing to protect his wounds. Third, he gives up his own comfort, setting the man on his own animal as he walks beside. Fourth, he commits his time and money. This took him off the journey into a local inn for a whole night to ensure this man's full recovery. And then, if that wasn't enough, he gives the payment to the innkeeper, which would have been worth, I did the math on this, about $450 for us today, if you're a Canadian worker. And then he shows that he'll pay for whatever else the innkeeper incurs as a cost. It's like you giving your credit card to somebody and say, go for it. Anybody out there willing to do that? He shows true compassion. I want you to see the picture of the love. Remember the question that the lawyer asked is, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Right? And the answer he gives is love perfectly. And now he's showing the example of what perfect neighborly love looks like. I don't know about you, but when I think about loving my neighbor, I think about, you know, like shoveling the drive and taking him a meal and things like that. This is off the charts. This is a lavish love. This is what perfect love for a neighbor looks like. Now, we'll get to that in a second, but what I want to see here, I want us to see is this real compassion. If we're going to have real compassion, then real compassion actually leads to action. Otherwise, it's just sympathy. We can have a lot of sympathy for people, but you see, compassion is what moves not just the heart, but our hands and feet. Now, we're Christians here, I think. And the reality is we're called to obey this law. And so we've got to ask ourselves the question, for us who follow Christ this morning, are we known for our compassion? Especially to those who are unlike us. Are we known for that? Do we take risks to help others in need? Do we give our own resources to the service of others? Do we give up our comfort and convenience to help others in need? Or do we just simply help when it's convenient? Are we committing our time and money to seeing the destitute restored? It seems a bit high, doesn't it? Now, I want to encourage us this morning. I think as a church, we're actually doing this well. I've seen our church mobilize through Mercy Ministries and also individually really truly doing stuff like this. And I'm very grateful. But I want us to ask the question individually. Because it's not just collectively that we've got to wrestle with this. It's individually. Are we known for our compassion to those who are unlike us? You see, has the love of Christ moved you to extend help and care to those in legitimate need within your reach? I know we can't help everybody because people are out of our reach, but I'm talking within your reach. It's interesting that we live in an age that is increasingly fractured by identity politics that's making the personal political, social and racial tensions. It's like everything's going to mess. But God's law of love is our guide through the mess. You see, Jesus reframes the whole picture. You and I, as His ambassadors, are to love our neighbors, including those who are not on our friendly terms and whom we will not benefit from. Now, after speaking this parable and depicting a perfect love in action, Jesus turns the table on the lawyer and He asks which one of the three proved to be a neighbor to the man who was robbed. Don't you love the questions that Jesus asks? They're so easy, eh? Like, duh. How can you get that one wrong? There's a reason why He's doing this, though, because the guy has to own the answer. He doesn't see his need yet. And even in look at verse 36, where we see this perfect love commanded, we see the cultural pride and self-righteous arrogance of the lawyer still showing through. In verse 36, he can't even bring himself to answer that it was the Samaritan that showed mercy to the Jew. He can only say the one who showed him mercy. Kind of like with clenched teeth. Doesn't want to admit it. What's interesting here is Jesus commands the lawyer to go and do the same as what the Samaritan had done. Isn't it interesting? The self-righteous religious expert comes to test Jesus, and in the end, Jesus is testing him. In order for him to love his neighbor like the Samaritan, he would have had to repent of his self-righteousness. He would have had to realize that the law of love was actually not going to save him. The law of love was actually going to condemn him. This command for the lawyer to go and do likewise should have broken his self-righteous confidence fully. You see, this is the way Jesus answers the question. It's not about defining who your neighbor is. It's about being a good neighbor to any person you have the opportunity to show compassion. In other words, you want eternal life by the law, then love your neighbor like the Samaritan did. And I bet you that stopped him dead in his tracks. But it should also stop us dead in our tracks. Who loves like that? It's interesting that our culture prides itself so much on being loving, but everybody fails it. When you hold it up to the standard that God says this is how you're going to love, no one's loving. Everybody's reaching and fumbling, or not even reaching at all. Who loves like this? Well, the answer is simply the true neighbor, Jesus Christ. Who loves consistently risking themselves to help others in need? Who loves consistently giving their own resources to serve others? Who loves consistently giving up their comfort to help others? And who loves consistently committing time to seeing the destitute restored? It's Jesus. So the whole point of this parable and this whole interaction is to show us this, that eternal life does not come through loving perfectly, because nobody does. Eternal life comes only through Jesus, who loves perfectly. It's our trust in Him. You see, Jesus is actually the true Good Samaritan. He's the one who sees us beaten up, dying in our sins, and runs to our side. He's the one who bandages our wounds and then commits his resources and time to our full restoration. And so committed to our restoration, he pays for it with his own life so that you and I can be healed in the deepest and fullest way. Amen? Even more, though, what he does is when we turn to Jesus in faith, he actually sets us free from our prideful attempts at trying to justify ourselves. And in this way, we can actually love others with purely selfless motives. When I know that I don't need to love, because I have been loved, I get to love. I don't have to prove I'm loving. And I don't need anything from anybody else to commend me for my good deeds, because I already know I'm loved. I've already been sealed in that righteousness that is in Jesus Christ. You see, every good deed, this is why the scriptures say every good deed outside of Jesus is just like filthy rags. Because it's always twisted with self-interest. I find it funny that every time I go someplace to a hospital, there is like this massive wall of contributors. These are all the people who contributed. Why do you need your name up there? Good for you. If that's all you want is a little bronze plaque on the wall, fantastic. That's what human love is going to get you. It will not get you eternal life. It'll get you the brief applause of men and women who are dying, and then you're done. But when you know Christ, he sets you free from that self-justifying propensity that we all have, and we don't have to trust in our love score, we trust in his love score. You see the difference? It's so freeing. And then we have a real compassion for fellow humans, you see, regardless of our differences, because we no longer look at them on the surface of their race, their religion, their social class. What we actually see is image bearers, those who are like us, who are dependent on a merciful God, whether they know that or not, and we can extend love and mercy to them. Want to say one last thing before we close. Real compassion for fellow people, regardless of our differences, is a mark of eternal life. It really is. It's not the pathway to eternal life. It shows us that we've actually got it. Nobody keeps the law of love consistently or fully. But for the believer in Jesus, we have a motive that springs from a love that we've received, not a love we're trying to generate to gain life. So my question for you this morning is, if you really want eternal life, then stop trusting in your own love. You've got to trust in the one who loves perfectly. And you'll find that as you do, he actually changes your capacity to love. So let me finish with this. Saving faith in God produces a love for God and a love for neighbor. You and I find ourselves in an increasingly loveless world, do we not? I find it interesting that Jesus said at the end of days, the love of most will grow cold. I'm sure other people have said this before I have, but I can't help but seeing the reality of it outside. The love of most is growing cold. And let me submit to you, Fellowship Baptist, dear saints, that this is a wonderful opportunity for our church to shine with the compassion of Jesus. By God's grace, we're free to love like this. And our compassion should stop people dead in their tracks and say, who loves like that? So may we all find ourselves trusting in the love of Christ this morning for eternal life, resting in his love, knowing that we are free to extend that love to others in real need.